Now I'd like to introduce our brother, Stacy Potts. He is Vice President of Strategic Initiatives at Crisis Pregnancy Center, and which means he does a whole lot of jobs, and I can imagine they couldn't do without him, including special projects, administration, and anything that you see public that the ministry does, he has his hands on it. So we're thankful that he's here to bring the Word of God, and we're thankful for the ministry that he's involved with as well. Come up and speak to us, brother.
Well, good morning, Grace Covenant.
Good morning.
Please turn to Mark chapter 6. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 6. Excuse me. While you're turning, let me just bring you greetings from everyone at CPC, from Toby and the whole team. We are so thankful for you, for your faithful support of the ministry. Thankful for Josh and Ken and Jim being so faithful to lead the church, to support the ministry. It does take all of us working together. While you're turning, I'll give you a couple of brief updates on the ministry, just so you can know how to be praying. We'll talk a little bit more about one of these elements in the mission focus at the end, but just to kind of give you a start here, I'll give you an item of praise that you can be thanking God for, as well as an item of prayer that you can be asking on our behalf about. In terms of praise, you can join us in thanking God that despite all of the opposition that has come against us since the overturning of Roe v. Wade, we have continued to stand firm and press on in the ministry. June 24th last year was when Roe was overturned. Obviously, we were ecstatic about that. We were grateful to God that he got rid of that abomination of a law that left over 63 million American children dead in its wake. But reality is, for us here in Virginia, nothing changed. Okay, it just reverted everything back down to the states, the individual states, and here in Virginia, nothing changed. The only thing that changed for us at CPC is that we became the targets of more opposition than we've ever received, I think, in the 37-plus year history of our ministry. So we were vandalized. We received threats. We had fake patients coming into our clinics, taking away valuable appointment slots from our actual patients, the women we're actually trying to reach. We were targeted by a national news outlet that wanted to beat up on pregnancy centers nationwide, and you always have to have like a poster child to beat up on in moments like that. So they picked us for some reason. We don't know why, but they did. We really enjoyed that. Google has turned against us. I'll give you a little more information about that in the prayer time after. But through it all, this is the praise. It sounds like a lot of bad, but through it all, we stood firm. God has strengthened us. We never once closed our clinics. We never once had to turn away an appointment slot. Even the morning we got vandalized, Toby and I were out in Norfolk at 6:30 that morning cleaning up, and the appointment that was scheduled for later that morning happened as planned. Nothing changed. So we're really grateful, and we know that's because of the prayers of so many of you. So thank you for all that you've done, and you can praise God with us on that point. In terms of prayer, you can be praying for this, and we'll include this at the end as well in our mission focus. But we're praying specifically that God will enable us to launch two big new projects this year. So first of all, we are launching what we call a parenting support center this year. Okay, so if you don't know what that is, let me explain. When a woman comes into one of our clinics and she chooses life, we offer her access to our 20-week parenting class program that we call Great Expectations. And in that program, she's going to learn about everything from prenatal care to infant CPR to budgeting and beyond. Okay, we want to give her everything we can to help her be ready for when that new baby comes. But in addition to that education, we offer her material support. She gets to earn what we call baby bucks. Picture like a little Monopoly money, okay? And she gets to spend those baby bucks in our baby boutique to get pretty much anything and everything she's going to need for her child. We're talking about diapers and wipes and strollers and pack and plays and bibs and bottles and blankets and bopsies and boopsies and all the stuff babies need. You guys have a lot of babies here. You know they don't travel light, right? So they need a lot of stuff. And we have a lot of our patients tell us that they got everything they needed for their child's first year of life from us. The next time you hear, by the way, I'll pause. The next time you hear someone say that people in the pro-life movement only care about children when they're in the womb, remember that that's a lie. That's a lie. We don't just care about them when they're in the womb. We care about them long after. So we give them a lot of stuff. Last year, we had 417 families, a new record, go through that parenting class program. So you can imagine, That's a lot of diapers to store, right? That's a lot of wipes and stuff that we have to keep. And right now it's spread out in closets and self-storage units all over Hampton Roads. I'll be honest, it is a logistical nightmare. So what we did last year was we purchased 5,000 square feet of flex office warehouse space so we can centralize all of that stuff, store it in one place, sort it, distribute it all from that one location, and we believe that God is going to allow us to serve even more families through that parenting class program in the future. It'll also serve as a regional training hub for the volunteers who work in that program, so it's a really big deal, so please be in prayer about that. And also, and I actually think this is a little more exciting, we are going to open our fourth pregnancy medical clinic this year. So currently we have three pregnancy medical clinics. We have one in Virginia Beach, one in Chesapeake, one in Norfolk. What that means is we have nursing staff, medical staff, our physician's assistant, ultrasound machines. We can do pregnancy tests, limited ultrasound, medical counseling, all those things at those three locations. Our other two locations currently are what we call satellite resource centers. They do everything the other ones do minus the medical. We're going to convert our Portsmouth location to a full pregnancy medical clinic this year. That's going to open up even more appointment spots for women in Portsmouth, in the Western Branch region of Chesapeake, all the way out to the Harborview area of Suffolk. So this is a really big deal for us. Really big deal. It is critically important that we see women the same day they call us. Can you understand that? They're in that moment of crisis, and they're making that phone call, and we need to be there when they call. So opening this up, giving us more appointment slots is a huge, huge thing. So please be in prayer for those two projects. Now, both of those projects are really good. But neither of them are ultimate. Because what's ultimate to us at CPC is the centrality of the gospel and the centrality of Jesus Christ in the work we do. And to focus our hearts and minds on that this morning, I want to read Mark chapter 6, verses 33 to 44, and then we will go to the Lord together in prayer. If you will, please look at Mark 6, 33. Mark writes, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Will you bow your heads with me? Father, as we come now to your word, I pray that you will go before us, that your Spirit will open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. I pray that as we work through the text today, it will be clear, Jesus, that you are the greater and better fulfillment of everything that we have ever hoped or longed for. And so we ask your blessing on our time together this morning. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, our text this morning, as you can see, is one of those passages in the Bible that I think even a lot of unbelievers know fairly well. At least they're familiar with it. As you just read for yourselves, today we're looking at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. This is a story that I think many American Christians, or probably not all American Christians, have heard many, many times over. And I would assume, particularly in a room like this, with a church like this, you guys are well familiar with the story as well. And so because I think I'm safe in assuming that you're also familiar with the story, I want to begin my sermon this morning by asking a question that I normally wouldn't ask until the end. I do not want you to answer it out loud, but I do want you to think of the answer in your mind. Here is the question: what is the point of this story? Why did Mark include this story in his gospel? What is it that he wants you and I to see or learn about Jesus in this story? And while you're thinking about that, I'll give you a little piece of Bible trivia. If you win Jeopardy off of the knowing this answer, you owe me a steak dinner. Here you go. There's lots of stories as you look across the four Gospels and about the life of Jesus. And obviously there are many more stories that weren't recorded. So each of the Gospel writers is sitting down and they're picking the stories that they want to put together in their Gospel. And as you compare all those stories, you'll notice that there are a number of stories that only one Gospel writer tells. There's a handful of stories that two Gospel writers will tell. There's a pretty good handful of stories that three Gospel writers will tell. But there are very few stories that all four Gospel writers tell. Outside, of course, of the crucifixion and resurrection, they all tell that one, obviously. But other than that, there's very few stories that all four Gospel writers tell. This is one of those stories. All four Gospel writers find this story so significant that they include it in their telling of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so I come back to my question, why? What's the point? What is it that you and I are supposed to see in this story? And of course, that would seem like a fairly simple question for a story that we all know so well, except that it isn't really that simple. If I were to go around the room this morning and ask each of you to stand up and tell me what it is that you think the point of this story is, my guess is that I would hear one of two basic answers coming out of everyone's mouth. Either one, that you would focus your answer on something to the effect that we're supposed to learn about the miraculous nature of Jesus' provision in the story. The emphasis would be on provision. That Jesus can provide. He can provide for all these people. He can do it, okay? Or, more likely and more generally, you would focus on Jesus' power. Look how powerful he is. He can do anything. He can multiply, you know, whatever. So whether your emphasis is on provision or power, be one of those things. And truth be told, if you had asked me this same question prior to when I preached through Mark back in 2014, it took me 3 years, I think, to preach through Mark's gospel in 2014 time frame, somewhere in there, I probably would have answered it the same way. But after studying through Mark's gospel, I came to realize that neither of those things are the point at all. Not even close. And if you think about it, it's kind of obvious, really. I mean, the reality is, at this point in Mark's gospel, we're just five chapters in, right? We're in Mark 6, but five chapters have preceded us. Mark has already showed us pretty definitively that Jesus is powerful. I mean, just think through a few categories, for example. He's cast out many demons up to this point. He cast out the demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1. He cast out several people who came to Peter's house who were demon-possessed. He cast the demons out in chapter 1. The most famous of these stories is the Gerasene demoniac in chapter 5. This is the one everybody knows, right? The legion, pigs, remember that story? Okay, that happened in the chapter just before this. And when you think about Jesus casting out demons, is it difficult for him? Does he have to do a little incantation or dance or something? No. He just speaks, the demons leave. Jesus is powerful. How about healing the sick? He touched the leper and cleansed him in chapter 1. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, as well as many other sick people who came to the house that night in chapter 1. Remember the paralytic lowered through the roof in chapter 2? He healed him. How about the man with the withered hand in chapter 3? The woman with the issue of blood in chapter 5? In many of these cases, the healing is visible and instantaneous. Jesus is powerful. Think about Jesus calming the sea with his words in chapter 4. What an amazing moment where you've got Jesus in the boat with the disciples and the storm comes up. These are experienced fishermen and they think they're going to die. And so Jesus, wake up, don't you care? And he wakes up and says, peace, be still. And instantly, wind and sea go calm. He stills the waters and the wind with his word. Or think about Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead in chapter 5. By the time he shows up at the house, she's dead. The funeral has started. He says to them, she's asleep, and they laugh at him because they know she's dead. But he walks into the room and says, little girl, arise. Raised from the dead. Miraculous. So casting out demons, healing the sick, calming the sea, raising the dead, how much more convincing do you and I really need to believe that Jesus is powerful. I mean, at this point, you either believe he's powerful or you don't. The only other thing I could think of is maybe his resurrection, but I don't think that showing us his power is the point of this story. And as far as provision goes, sure, up to this point in Mark's gospel, we haven't specifically seen Jesus do any kind of provision-type miracle. But do we need to? Is that really adding anything to our understanding of who Jesus is? I mean, if he can control nature with his words, are we really shocked that he can multiply bread and fish? I just don't think these things are the point. And so if they're not the point, if this is not what Mark is trying to get us to see here, then I come back to my original question and I ask it one more time. What is the point? Why do Mark and all of the other gospel writers include this story? And the fact that we can't quickly or easily answer that question is, to me, a testament, in my mind at least, to the damage done to our understanding of Scripture by something that I have jokingly come to refer to over time as the flannel graph effect. How many of you remember flannel graphs from like Sunday school when you were a kid? Anyone? Okay. A little felt board, you put the little pictures up on there, and our teachers taught us Bible lessons with those things. Now listen, I got no issue with using illustrations to teach Bible stories. I illustrate my stories as well, my lessons, I get it. And I'm not blaming our Sunday school teachers here, really, or anyone else, because the fact of the matter is, the problem wasn't relegated to flannel graphs nor to Sunday school. The fact of the matter is that many of us, in whatever church background we grew up in whatever means or method it occurred, we were taught Bible stories in this encapsulated, disjointed kind of manner. Now, when I say encapsulated, I'm talking about, you know, the fact that there's nothing other than the story you know. Okay, think of Little Red Riding Hood for a moment. It's a good example of this. You know the story of Little Red Riding Hood, right? Shake your heads if you do. Have you ever wondered what kind of awful parents send their little girl out into the dark woods with a basket of food? They're basically making her bait. Or have you ever stopped and thought, what kind of PTSD did she have after having to be cut out of the belly of a wolf with an axe? What kind of therapy did this poor girl go through? Oh, you laugh because you get the silliness of those questions. There is no before. There is no after. It's just an encapsulated little tale. As long as you know it, that's all there is to know. And a lot of us think of our Bible stories in much the same way. And not only do we think of them in this encapsulated kind of way, we think of them in a disjointed way. And I'm not just here talking about disjointed from what came before or after, but I'm talking about how we are disjointed from understanding an author's larger point. What is an author trying to do with a particular story at a particular point of his writing? Much less, what is God trying to do with a particular story at a particular point of Scripture? See, all of these things are together. None of us think of them in these ways. I think that accurately describes the way most of us have read these stories in the past and still read them to this day, particularly this one. And because of that, we miss the larger point of what's going on. So that's what I want to try to show you this morning, is the bigger picture, the larger point before us in this story today. Now, I don't have time to walk you through what it took me 3 years to preach in the past, so I'm just going to give you a quick little summary to get you up to speed of where we're at in Mark's gospel. But at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, Mark begins a new thematic section where he is trying to show us that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, really is the Christ, okay? And to open that up, in the beginning of Mark 6, you see these three episodes unfold very quickly. First, you see Jesus rejected by his own at Nazareth. All of a sudden, Jesus, because of who he is and what he's claiming, what he's teaching, he begins to lose the family, the friends, and the community he had experienced or grown up with his whole life. Second, you see the disciples Jesus send out the disciples to ministry. They can't just follow him anymore. Now they got to go do something with it. And then third, you see the story of John the Baptist being beheaded, which shows you that maybe following what God has for you might not be all roses and sunshine. Maybe it's going to cost you something. It might cost you your family. It might cost you service. It might even cost you your life. And so the question we should be asking ourselves at that point is Jesus worth it? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the Christ? Is he really the promised one? Is he really worth giving our all for? And to answer that question, or to begin answering that question, I should say, Mark begins with this story. And so what we're going to do today is very simple. I'm going to walk us through this story two times. The first time through, we're going to go really quickly, and we're just going to recognize, observe some high-level details to make sure we understand what's going on, and then we're going to go through it a second time at a little bit deeper level to understand what I think Mark's really getting at. As we do this, I would encourage you to grab pen and paper or some notes, because you're going to want to make notes of a few things that will stand out as we go through the text. Let's go through it the first time here. Story picks up in verse 33, as you see, with many people seeing Jesus and his disciples leaving on a boat. Now, at the end of the last story, the 12 disciples had just come back from their mission of proclaiming the message of Jesus and doing the works of Jesus. They're giving Jesus this report of everything that occurred, and after hearing the report, Jesus decides in verse 31 that he and they need to get away for a little bit of rest because, ironically, they're so inundated with people, they don't even have time to eat. That's funny because we're about to go into an eating story. So in verse 32, Mark tells us they all get into a boat and they leave to go to a desolate place to be by themselves. If you're going to take notes, write down the word desolate. They're going to a desolate place. It'll show up again in verse 35. That's your first word. We'll come back to it. So this is the plan, but as you see in verse 33, the crowds who see them leaving that day, they don't really care about the plan. They don't care that Jesus and the disciples need a break. They don't care that they're tired. Nope, they see them going, they recognize them, and Mark says they begin to run there on foot so they could be waiting when the boat comes ashore. And you might be wondering, how do they know where he's going? Well, it's a good question. I don't know for sure. Maybe they can just see where he's going. The lake's not that big, so maybe they just kind of look in the general direction and know to go there. Or maybe it's the place he often went to, people know it. Either way, they run ahead. And Mark indicates to us that the crowd heading to the spot is growing larger because he says by the time they get there that they have come from all the towns near that area. So I can almost picture this, right, that Jesus and the disciples take off in the boat. And so some people start running, and as they're running along the shore, they pass through a village, and the villagers are like, "Where are you going?" They're like, "Jesus." Oh, so they join in, and then they go through the next town. "Where are you going?" "Jesus." Oh, and the crowd's swelling. So that by the time they arrive on the other side, Mark tells us it has become a great crowd. And here's another little trivia item for you from Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, whenever you see crowds, they are never positive for Jesus, ever, in Mark's Gospel. Normally they're negative. A couple of times they're neutral. But they're never positive. And this time, it's not just a crowd. It is a great crowd that is gathered in this desolate spot to see Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. I would probably be frustrated by this, right? I got away to get some rest. By the time I get there, massive crowd has gathered. Jesus, though, he's not frustrated. Mark tells us, in fact, that Jesus is not only not frustrated, that he has compassion on them because, and here's your next thing to put on your list, they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's an odd descriptor. Why call them that? Very strange. Just make a note of it. So, calls them this. What does he do? Well, he begins to teach them many things. First thing that Jesus gives them here is teaching. And I would love to know, wouldn't you, what he taught them that day? But Mark doesn't care. He doesn't record a single word of what was taught. In fact, if you look across all four accounts of this same story, not one gospel writer records what was taught. The only one who gives you any indication is Luke. Luke simply says that he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. That's the general subject, but we don't know what he said. They give them special information, something we didn't get elsewhere. No one cares. No one's interested in the teaching this day. They all bypass this. Mark bypasses this and jumps right ahead to the end of the day. Mark writes that when it grew late, his disciples come to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you've noticed, but this is a desolate place. I don't know if you've looked at the time, Jesus, but it's kind of getting late. They can be so patronizing sometimes. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now, I don't know if this indicates that the disciples are frustrated or if they are genuinely concerned about the condition of the people. Mark clearly doesn't care because he bypasses any questions about that and goes right to Jesus' response. Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." Now, I don't know about you, But I love the honesty of the way in which the Gospels, the Gospel writers record the responses of the disciples, the interactions of the disciples with Jesus sometimes, because they respond in this moment exactly how I would have responded if I had been in their shoes. You can almost see it. They hear that. They turn around. They're looking at the crowd. They're doing quick math in their head, and they say to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Now, if you don't know what that is referencing, a denarii is the equivalent of a working man's daily wage. So if you've got a laborer, he's been out in the field all day, hot sun, dirty work, tough conditions. At the end of the day, when he goes to the foreman, he's going to get a denarii. That's his day's wage for his hard day's work. So he's like, "Jesus, do you want us to go out and spend 200 days worth of pay to buy bread for them for this one meal? Do you want us to really go out and spend 8 to 10 months worth of income to feed this crowd right now?" The question is somewhere on the range between rhetorical and sarcastic. You know, it's clear to them, or clear in the way they word the question, that they do not believe this is possible. And it's not that the disciples in this case, I think, are being pessimistic. I actually think they're being realistic. Jesus is the one who clearly in their minds is being unrealistic, and so from here it gets pretty simple. He asks them, "Well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see." So they go look around, and amazingly, a crowd of 5,000 men, no one brought lunch. One guy brings lunch, which we'll come back to that in a moment, because that's actually very interesting. They have 5 loaves and they have 2 fish. And so in verse 39, Jesus commands the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. And here's your next phrase to put down on your list: green grass. Why tell us that? Why not just say Jesus commanded them to sit down? Does it matter what they're sitting on? Like, if they're sitting on rocks or sand, grass, weeds, what does it matter? And if you're going to tell us grass, why emphasize the color? New Testament writers aren't known to waste words, so that if it's here, there's probably a reason. We'll come back to that. Just make a note. So they do. They sit down. They sit, he says, in groups by hundreds and fifties. And again, I'll pause and share something interesting here, because there may be more going on in this scene than what Mark has recorded. There's a lot of scholars who think that what you're actually seeing here this day is not a group that's gathered to hear Jesus' teaching. Rather, it's a flash militia. Okay? And there are some clues in the text that do lend itself to this. I can't confirm, but I'll give you the clues. Number one, in all 4 stories, the emphasis is on the number of men. 5,000 men had gathered. Now, you know, you may occasionally hear a Bible teacher or preacher say, there may have been 20,000 people here that day. There is no, they're saying that because if every man brings a wife and 2 kids, that's 20,000. You do the math. I'll just give it to you. There's no indication in any of the passages that the women and children are there in large quantities. There are a few there, but there's no indication there's a lot. The emphasis is on men. Number two, when they sit down, they sit in regimental-sized groups, 50s and 100s. Those are army numbers. Number three, it might explain why they didn't bring food. Maybe they weren't expecting to spend the day out by the lake hearing Jesus talk. Maybe they thought they were going to be marching on Jerusalem and they'd eat on the way, whatever they could get, like soldiers typically do. Number four, at the end of John's account of this story, John tells us that when Jesus finishes this moment, the men rise up and try to take Jesus and by force to make him king. And number five, it also may explain why at the end of this story, Jesus is clearly interested in getting the disciples out of Dodge quickly. Immediately, he puts them on a boat. He wants them gone. Okay? All of those clues do lend itself to this understanding that maybe what we see here this day is a flash militia, but I don't know if that's true. I'm just giving it to you to your knowledge regardless. They sit down in these groups, and now I want you to note, next on your list, 4 words and the order in which these words occur in verse 41. He takes the bread and the fish, looks up to heaven. Number two, he says a blessing. Number three, he broke or breaks the loaves. Number four, he gave them to the disciples. So he takes, he blesses, he breaks, he gives. They do that. He does the same with the fish. And now the grand finale, they all ate and were satisfied. Okay? In other words, he didn't just tear off little tiny pieces of each one, give it to everybody so he can say he fed them. No, he actually fed them all. They ate until they are full. In fact, he's like my beautiful wife. Whenever we have people over to our house, he's made too much. Okay, there's leftovers here. He's got 12 baskets full of leftovers. He's just gone too far. Nobody can eat anymore. They are stuffed. And finally, Mark tells us the size of the crowd at the very end. He just fed 5,000 men. Wow. Wow. All right. Now that you understand the surface details of the story, just making sure we're all on the same page, can we walk through that again a second time at a little deeper level and maybe try to answer some of the questions we raised the first time through? Because I'm pretty sure that if you had been one of Mark's original Jewish readers and you were sitting there in the, you know, your gathered service of the church and someone's reading Mark's gospel to you and you're hearing this as someone from a Jewish background, I think you would have instantly recognized the significance of certain events, words, settings, and context that you see in the story. And to help you see it as well, let me now ask you a trivia question. I've been giving you trivia details. Let me ask you a trivia question. It is half Old Testament history, half first century Jewish history. Again, please don't answer out loud. Keep it in your mind. But here you go. Who are some of the most famous, important, significant characters from the Old Testament to the average person of Jesus' day? Okay, so if you're a first century Jew living in first century Palestine under Roman rule, hoping for the Messiah, as you sit in synagogue each, you know, Saturday, and you're listening to the rabbi teach, and he's talking about these Old Testament characters, who are the ones that are most significant and important to you? I don't know what your answer is, but I'll tell you what my answer is. I think it is Moses and Elijah / Elisha. Okay, it's hard to separate those two. They tend to go together. Okay, Moses and Elijah / Elisha. And just think about this from the perspective of what you already know in the New Testament. When Jesus appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, what two Old Testament characters appear with him? It's Moses and Elijah. Do the disciples seem like shocked by these two being there? No. They're like, this is who I expected. You know, if it had been like Rahab and Methuselah, they probably would have been confused. But it's Moses and Elijah. They're not confused at all. When Jesus asks the disciples, who do other people say that I am? What's one of the people he's often confused with by the crowd, the public, the folks of his day? It's Elijah or one of the prophets. So it could be Elisha and others. And so in the mind of a first century Jew, these servants of God epitomize both the Old Testament and the promises of God to his people, particularly for deliverance. Moses, of course, was the great deliverer, the one who brought God's law, the old covenant. Abraham's the father of the people, but Moses is in many respects the father of the nation, right? It was through him that God led them out of Egypt into Sinai. Into the wilderness, to Sinai, and then to the promised land. Elijah, Elisha, some of the greatest, if not the greatest of the prophets, greatest of the messengers of God who called God's people back to covenant faithfulness. And these characters are associated with the Messiah in the minds of so many of the people of Jesus' days. You know, Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 said, one day God would raise up a prophet like him from among the people in whose mouth God would put his words. Elijah is the one who was taken up to heaven by God and whom God himself promised would come again to prepare the way for the Messiah. And as he ascends on high, his mantle falls on his servant Elisha, who he said will get a double portion. And so the people are expecting a prophet like Moses, like Elijah, like Elisha to arise, and that this person will either be the Messiah or will lead the way for the Messiah. And so it's with that expectation and that understanding then that I'd ask you to consider this story again. Where are they at? They're in a desolate place, a wilderness. Who is with Jesus in this wilderness? A great crowd of the people of Israel. What is the first thing that Jesus gives them in the desolate place? Teaching. He gives them the words of God. And when they get hungry in the wilderness, what does He do? He feeds them. Does that sound familiar at all? Does that remind you of any stories maybe you saw on a flannel graph board when you were in Sunday school many, many years ago? It should remind you of Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Moses, of course, led the people of Israel, great crowds, out of Egypt into the wilderness. He's their deliverer. He's their Savior. Numbers 27:17, as he looks out on the crowd, he has compassion on them and asks God to give them a leader after him so that they will not be like what? Sheep who have no shepherd. You see what Mark just did? He specifically tied Jesus' view of the people that day back to Moses. Numbers 27. First thing Moses gives them when he gets out into the desert are the words of God at Sinai, those 10 words, the 10 commandments along with the rest of the law. It's God's first provision to the people, but eventually they run out of food. You know the story. And so Moses prays to God that God would provide them bread, manna, meat, quail to fill their stomachs. Think also of Elijah and Elisha. After delivering God's message to the nation, to his people, God sends a drought on Israel as a punishment of the evil of the land. He turns it into a wilderness, into a desolate place. And during this drought, how does God provide for Elijah? He multiplies food in the widow's house. Elisha has an even more direct connection. 2 Kings 4, verses 42 to 44. Elisha has received 100 men into his home, and his servant walks in carrying bread and grain. And as he does, Elisha says, set it before the men so we can feed them. And he's like, there's not enough. And he says, look, do it, because they will all eat and we will have some left. And Elisha's servant does it. Elisha's servant does that. And sure enough, miraculously, they all ate and they had some left according to the word of the Lord. Listen, here's my point. I think if you had been there that day, or if you and I were familiar enough with these Old Testament characters and stories and scenes, we would have instantly seen the obvious connections that Mark is drawing between these Old Testament events and this one that has happened just before us. What happened with Moses and what happened with Elijah and with Elisha, guess what? It's happening again. Except this time, it's different and it's better. Because this time it's not some prophet saying, thus says the Lord. This time it's Jesus saying, I say to you. See, Jesus isn't speaking as the conduit of truth in this story. He is speaking as the source of truth. See, this time it's not someone praying to God to provide food for the people in the wilderness. This time, Jesus just takes it on himself and does it. Okay, he's already got the power. He's already got the ability. He doesn't pray, he just provides. Yes, it's like the Old Testament characters and stories, but it's different and it's better because someone greater than Moses and someone greater than Elijah and Elisha is here. He didn't come just to deliver them from Roman rule, which is very likely what this crowd wanted that day. He came to deliver them from Satan's rule, from sin's rule. He's leading them on a new and greater exodus than anything they had ever anticipated, anything that Moses had ever done. He didn't just come to call them back to faithfulness to the old covenant. He came to establish a new covenant based in his own faithfulness and based solely on his sacrificing of himself on the cross. And what Mark is showing us in this story is that this man, Jesus, he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the promised one of the Old Testament, that greater and better deliverer of the people that God had promised. And he's worth any cost. Any cost. This scene, folks, it is dripping with Old Testament imagery and meaning, all pointing us back to the fact that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah. My goodness, think back to that little comment in verse 39. I had you write it down about the green grass, about him making them sit down in green grass. Why emphasize that? Why would this new shepherd make the sheep sit in the green grass by the very waters that he had stilled? Anything jumping in your mind? How about the song we sung earlier? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Later, He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Later, my cup overflows. Do you see it? Can you see it? He's bringing in words and images and ideas from all over the Old Testament that all point to this one inescapable conclusion. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the better and greater prophet promised throughout the Old Testament. He has come to deliver us from so much more than Roman rule. From sin, from Satan, and from death. So yeah, the cost may be high. It may be high to follow Jesus, but He's worth it. This is the guy who sets tables in the wilderness. This is the guy who came to lead us on a greater exodus than anything we'd ever imagined. He is better and He is worth it. I even think Mark, this is just me liking how he weaves his story together. Mark is such an amazing writer. Mark even sneaks in a little something to the telling of the story to point that out even more. The majority of the scene, I think, is pointing us backwards to the Old Testament, reminding us of all these scenes, these moments, these truths from the Old Testament, showing us that God is sending someone greater and better than anything we'd ever hoped for. And yet, hidden in verse 41 is a little clue that I think points us to the future in the same way. Look again at verse 41. I asked you to note four words and the order of those four words. Right before He does this miracle, He took, He blessed, He broke, He gave. As He begins this meal with the crowd, this is what He does. And if we jump ahead to Mark 14, to the Last Supper, what do you see Jesus doing at the beginning of that meal? As they're eating, He took bread. And after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Isn't it interesting that here in the Last Supper, we see Him talking about the kingdom of God, and the one thing we know about the story this day is He spoke to them about the kingdom of God? If we understand the Last Supper as being a foretaste of that messianic meal we'll enjoy with Jesus for all eternity, then I think in a way you can look at this provision of food in the desert as almost a foretaste of the foretaste. It's a sign to the people and to us that God has come back to deliver them just as He promised. Now, what does all of this have to do with the centrality of the gospel and the centrality of Jesus in the work and ministry here at CPC? Well, I'm glad you asked. Good question. You know, I told you at the beginning of the story that I think a lot of people read the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and they think, wow, Jesus is powerful. He does amazing things. Wow, Jesus can provide, right? Like this is what they think. But I've spent the past 30 minutes or so here trying to convince you that those things aren't the point at all. That there's actually a bigger point to what Mark is doing, that he's really trying to show us that Jesus is the central figure of all Scripture, that He's the fulfillment of the promises of God to His people, and that He's the ultimate Savior of all humanity. So watch this. Watch how I turn. Okay. At CPC, we do a lot of good things. Amazing things. Christmas isn't that far behind us. Did you know that this past Christmas, at least 655 children that we know of celebrated their first Christmas because of the ministry of CPC? Pretty amazing, right? Powerful, even. How about this? You know, I mentioned it earlier. We have our parenting class program. Last year, I already told you, we served a record number of families. 417 families came through our parenting class program. We gave out so many diapers and wipes and stuff and clothes and you name it, we can't even count it. Talk about provision, right? Amazing things, provision. Listen very carefully to this. Toby DeBoss, our president, says this all the time, and I love it. If that's all we do at CPC, then we're just propping up dead people. Great stuff, right? You agree? Great stuff to do. But if that's all we do, we're just We're just propping up dead people. Because as genuinely good as all of those things are, none of them are ultimate. Jesus is better than all of it. So offering them services is good, but offering them Jesus is better. Giving them diapers, it's good. But giving them the gospel, so much better. Calling these moms and dads and families to choose life, that's really good, right? You agree? Calling them to choose eternal life is so much better. And so like Mark, we want to show every man and woman that we serve that Jesus is the central figure of all Scripture, that He is the fulfillment of the promises of God to His people, and that He is the ultimate Savior of all humanity. A Grace Covenant, we can't do it without you. And you see, we've got a little problem. We're not the local church. And we have no intention of usurping the role of the local church. We have no desire to replace the local church. We are an arm of the local church, that's all. So we're going to do everything we can to make the gospel central in everything we do, and we're going to share the gospel with as many people as we can and all the opportunities God provides to us. But at the end of the day, we need believers in churches here in Southampton Roads to come alongside our staff, to come alongside our patients, and to come alongside our ministry to help us in this work of saving lives, sparing hearts, and spreading the gospel. And so I'm going to ask you to be a part. At the end of the service, my colleague Ludinia will be out in the table. She's going to have these little connection cards out there. And I want her to have a line, I'll be honest with you. Because there's no reason that everyone in this room can't do something. It doesn't have to be the same thing. You know, maybe you just want to be on our mailing list so that you can be in prayer. You realize that's the most important thing we need? Or maybe you want to be a part of the Walk for Life. It's coming up. It was just announced earlier. We need that. Maybe you can volunteer. Maybe you've got some handyman skills, a little bit of time, whatever the case. Maybe you can come out and actually get involved. There's a box for you to check. Maybe you want to donate some of the diapers and the wipes and the stuff we give away. We can help take those. Believe me, we'll put them to good use. Or maybe you've got something completely different in mind. You can write it at the bottom. We'll figure it out. But everybody in the room can do something, and it takes all of us working together to show the people of Hampton Roads that Jesus really is better. Every day, this blows my mind, and I'll close with this. Every day, we have dozens of unbelievers walking through our door saying, "Help us." Now, I mean no disrespect to any church in town. How many churches in town do you know that to be true of? We have dozens saying, "Help us." Open in a moment of crisis, God often works to open eyes to what's real. But we can't meet that demand alone. That's why we need you. That's why I'm calling you this morning to be a part of this work, to thank you for being a part of it in the ways you already have, and to say, don't stop, keep going, be even more, because together we can make a real difference for the gospel here in Hampton Roads. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank you so much for the beauty of this passage that you have put before us today. It is just amazing to sit here and read and see all that you have done, how you've crafted the story in such a way that it draws our attention to the fact that Jesus is better. He's better, Lord. He's the greater, better deliverer than Moses. He's the greater, better prophet than Elijah and Elisha. And He has come to deliver us from sin. He's come to deliver us from Satan and from death. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in this room this morning who's been on the fence about who Jesus is, that they will see the beauty of your word this morning, that your Spirit will take it and work in their heart to bring them to yourself in faith. And Lord, for the rest of us who are here, you know, obviously this morning is geared around CPC, and I'm so grateful for that, because there are people around us in our own community who are struggling with unplanned pregnancies, considering taking the life of their own child. And we can be there to be a voice for the voiceless. And Lord, it's good to do all the things we do, and I pray that you will continue to bless those good things. But ultimately, Lord, we want your name to go forth. We want to see people come to you in faith. And so I pray for the men and women, the families, all the friends, the mothers, the fathers who come into our clinics, who come through our services, that you will make the gospel clear to them. Open their eyes, Lord. Open their hearts. Do what we can't do. We can present, but you have to quicken. And I pray that you will bring many to you through the work of CPC. Thank you for Grace Covenant, for their faithfulness, their support, their love of the ministry. I pray that you'll bless them and the church as they continue to proclaim Christ here in Virginia Beach. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been asked to lead our missions.